Well, it's finally here, isn't it? Easter Sunday. Lent with its fasting and Good Friday with all of its solemnity are gone. And Easter Sunday is here with its feasting and joy. Many of you participated in that this morning with the breakfast upstairs. And many of you have plans this afternoon to keep the party going as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And in my mind, there is no better place to do that than at Resurrection Church. This week, I was meeting with some pastors who I had not met before, and they asked me the name of the church that I pastor at, and I told them it's called Resurrection Church, and they said, dude, you have one Sunday to get it right, Resurrection Sunday. And they're not totally right about having only one Sunday to get it right, but they're correct. This is a significant day in the life of our church and in the lives of Christians across the world. So we rightly celebrate. We rejoice. But at the same time, for a good many Christians across the world, and even in this room, there's something off about that seamless transition between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. There's something off because the sorrow and the hardship and the grief of life doesn't just evaporate with the turning of the liturgical calendar. So I would suspect that at least for some here today, resurrection hope and joy feels manufactured, somewhat artificial, more like playing make-believe than actually expressing real hope in the resurrection of our Savior. Without a doubt, in this room right now, people with joy and sorrow sit side by side. Some come to our service this morning with great joy in rejoicing, without a thought of anything else, while others come with unspeakable grief, with unspoken fear and doubt. I think that reality, joy and sorrow, belief and doubt, together in the same room, is not something new. It's not an anomaly. It's not unique to us. On the contrary, it maintains continuity with the very first disciples who, upon learning of the resurrection of our Savior, and even upon seeing him, had a similar response: joy and sorrow, faith and doubt. Perhaps you immediately think of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, recorded in Luke 24, who were accompanied unknowingly by the risen Lord. And even with the risen Lord next to them, they were marked by grief and disappointment. So perhaps you identify more closely with those disciples than you do with those who enter into Easter with joy and belief. Perhaps the description of the disciples in our gospel reading finds expression in your heart. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. This morning, I want to reflect on that reality: worship and doubt, celebration and sorrow side by side. I want to do so by drawing your attention to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This text that's often appealed to at funerals also has something to say at the celebration of the resurrection. I want to start by reflecting on the reality of suffering and grief and death. When we gather here this morning to celebrate the resurrection, we're not pretending that suffering and grief and death don't exist. We're not playing make-believe here. On the contrary, it's impossible to reflect on Christ's resurrection without also remembering what came before it. Incredible suffering. A death that seemed irreversible. And it's impossible to celebrate the resurrection without also acknowledging the occasion for his suffering and his death, namely the sin and the death that entered into the world as a result of Adam's transgression. The sin that you and I participate in that make us worthy of nothing less than death. The Christian story has a place for both resurrection joy and for grief. for sorrow, for suffering. So we acknowledge that sorrow and grief tell the truth about this world. In this life, the fruit of sin is working ruin. It creates difficulty and hardship. It devastates relationships. It decays our bodies through illnesses. And eventually, it's going to draw every single one of us into death. That's the reality that Paul speaks into in 1 Thessalonians 4. You'll notice in verse 13 that he simply assumes a posture of grief. He simply assumes that people are going to grieve. And in his comments in this passage and in the rest of his writings, he does nothing to dismiss that grief or to invalidate the sorrows that we experience in this life. Instead, I think in this text and elsewhere, we see Paul with pastoral sensitivity to the suffering and the hardship of his readers. I think that we ought to adopt that same posture of sensitivity to our brothers and sisters in this room. And then when we broaden out to look at the scripture as a whole, we see that even Jesus grieves. Surprisingly, Jesus, God made flesh, expresses sorrow and grief. We see this so clearly when he approaches the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. And in his own grief, Jesus effectively sanctifies our sorrows and grief. What this means is that the call to Christians, even in their celebration of the resurrection, is not to become a stoic. Christians are not stoics. We don't pretend that our sorrows don't exist. We don't paste on a facade of cheer, nor do we adopt the kind of machismo that tries to suppress emotions altogether. Christians who truly understand the story of redemption acknowledge that this life is filled with pain. And we don't pretend that the pain evaporates on Sunday morning. Yes, Lent ends and Easter begins, but for some reason, our sorrow and our suffering and our grief doesn't operate on the same calendar that we do. As I was preparing to speak this morning, I was reflecting on the significant sorrows and hardships that are represented by the people in this room. Even over the course of our young church's life, it seems like year after year, there's always a new tragedy that we're facing. And it's certain that there are more to come. What's more, many of you who have joined us in recent years have come bearing your own burdens. You've come carrying the weight of deep hurts. So I think it's right, even on this great day of celebration, to acknowledge that the burdens come with us into this room, that they don't melt away on Easter Sunday, and that grief is actually an appropriate response to that. The appropriate response is not to ignore them, not to pretend they don't exist, but to respond to our sorrows with a godly grief. But here is also where Easter Sunday comes in and has something to say to us. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul underwrites that real grief with the resurrection so that you won't grieve as other people do without hope. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who fall asleep, that is, those who die, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. He assumes grief, but he instructs us in a different kind of grief. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. So Paul doesn't invalidate our grief here, nor does he demand that we pretend our sorrows don't exist. Instead, Paul gives us a different way to grieve. Here, Paul offers the possibility of a hope-infused grief on the basis of Christ's past resurrection and on the promise of our future resurrection. He continues on in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which is exactly what we're affirming today. If we believe that, then in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, when Christ returns, he's going to bring with him all those who have tasted of death. He will bring with him all who have been marked by suffering. At Christ's return, God will raise up all those who have died, and all those who remain alive will join with them in the new creation. What Paul is saying is that, yes, there is suffering in your life, but it doesn't go all the way down to the core of who you are. Because you've been baptized both into Christ's death and his resurrection. That means that underneath your suffering lies resurrection hope that's breaking through. Paul continues to reason with them. And by the time he gets to verse 18, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that's exactly what I want to do here. I want to encourage you with the hope of the resurrection. Be encouraged by the promise of Christ's return in the hope of your resurrection and by the hope of the resurrection of those saints who have died before us. Paul is teaching us that whatever suffering and grief we endure in this life that's marked by the capstone of death that's coming for all of us, God brings all of that together and he folds it into the victory of our Lord Jesus, making it as if it never existed. He turns it into nothing. The one who suffered and was buried and rose from the dead will come again to judge the living and the dead. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And it's not just that we'll be raised to new life. That's already happened for people like Lazarus, who is raised again and still face suffering and hardship and death. Instead, at our resurrection, we'll be given a new kind of life in the new creation. We'll be raised to live in the world as God intended it to be, in a world without death, without grief, without sorrow, without tears, a world without sin. So what's remarkable is that even though at Lazarus's resurrection there was a mighty display of God's power, Lazarus brought with him into that resurrection life sin and suffering and death and all of the sorrows that had preceded his resurrection. But at our resurrection, the losses that mark our life will be restored. At our resurrections, the tears that are accompanying you now in this in-between time will be wiped away, not by you, but by him. There's something special and different at our future resurrection, something that can't quite be explained, that can only be hinted at and gestured toward, but something that guarantees us all our sorrows and hardships will melt away. They'll be transformed by Christ. So here, I want to offer a challenge, particularly to those of you whose grief keeps you from fully embracing the hope of the resurrection. For you who walked in here with sorrows today that perhaps even hardened your heart to the joy of the resurrection. I want to challenge you to actually embrace this hope. I want to challenge you to offer your heart in belief to Jesus, even though our future resurrection seems so far away, and even though you know when you walk out of this room, you're still going to face those hardships. Nevertheless, put your hope in the Christ who rose from the dead. Because I would suspect that even though you may be struggling to find relief from your sorrow in the hope of the resurrection, if you're like me, if you're like a normal person, you're likely looking for relief from your suffering somewhere else. You're likely dealing with your grief somehow. Because our world offers us many lesser hopes. our world offers us hopes that will help us for a few moments. You're likely looking to the hope of our world that will numb you from your hurt or allow you to pretend your sorrow doesn't exist for just a few passing moments as you find pleasure in whatever that thing is. But what's so different about the hopes that our world offers in the hope of the resurrection is this. The hopes of our world offered in the form of entertainment or money or sex or anything else, none of those things have entered into your suffering. And none of those hopes can make good on their promises for the long haul. None of them have the power to transform your suffering. They only have the power to numb you from it for a little bit. None of them have the power to transform you through your suffering. So I encourage you to take an account of your life, because you're likely finding hope and relief from suffering somewhere. And instead of finding it in what the world offers, I, with Paul, want to encourage you with these words. Instead, look to Jesus and find your hope in him and his resurrection. I don't want you to grieve as other people do without any real hopes. So instead, enter into the story of redemption and receive the joy of your salvation that can permeate your sorrows even now. Commit yourself to Christ, into the regular means of grace that can reframe your experience of suffering. Put your faith in Christ, who makes it so that none of your suffering will be wasted, but who will instead transform it into an eternal weight of glory. Look forward to the resurrection and the life of the world to come. We have grief now, and resurrection then, and hope for this in-between time as Christ meets us. But perhaps, as you're hearing these words, it feels impossible to do that, to grab onto that hope in the resurrection, because Christ's resurrection seems so far away. You weren't there to see him walking on this earth, and your own resurrection at his return seems so distant. Impossible to really conceptualize. Not strong enough to bridge the gap between your suffering and the renewal of all things. So how is it that you actually grab onto that hope? How can we enter more deeply into the hope during this in-between time that we inhabit? Well, the Bible is filled with ways to do this, particularly through the regular means of grace, receiving the scriptures, gathering together as a church, and so on. But I'd like to draw your attention to two powerful resources that Christ left for his people to sustain their resurrection hope in the face of suffering and grief and even death. These two resources are the Holy Spirit and the Lord's Supper. Now, for those of you who've been part of resurrection for some time, you might have detected over the years in my preaching a progressive emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on the Lord's Supper. I think as I've reflected on my preaching and my thinking, the Holy Spirit and the Lord's Supper continue to take on greater and greater importance. And in part, that emphasis, I think, is just a result of my ongoing reading of the New Testament and consideration of this new age in Christ. And I've seen with more clarity the profound significance of the giving of the Holy Spirit in the gift of the Lord's Supper. But I think even more personally, as my wife and I have walked through our own hardships over the years and had disappointed hopes, it's the comfort of the Holy Spirit and participation in the Lord's Supper that have become the most precious sustaining graces for me. But I think that in this in-between time, communion with the Holy Spirit and the communion of the saints at the table have the capacity to offer a hope that can't be expressed with words. Think about the Holy Spirit. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he told his disciples that he must go away so that he could send another paraclete, another comforter, a counselor, to be with them in his absence. And even though it's difficult for us to understand, for some reason, Jesus thought it was better for him to go away and the Holy Spirit to come than for him to remain with us. Even though, in our logic, we probably would have preferred that the visible incarnate Lord remained on the earth. Perhaps the matter was simply logistical, as the incarnate Son embodied, perhaps his presence limited by space and time, urged him to send the Holy Spirit who would be present with all people in all places. Yeah, I think even beyond this logistical question of the incarnate Christ's ability to be present everywhere at all times, we find in this Holy Spirit a surprising intimacy and direct presence with God. During this age, it's the Holy Spirit who established the church at Pentecost. It's the Holy Spirit that ensures the enduring life of Christ's body on earth. We, in some sense, partake in the presence and incarnation of Christ, animated by the Holy Spirit. Israel's prophets long ago foretold a day when God would pour out his Holy Spirit as a sign of the new covenant, marking off his people and inaugurating the new age, allowing the new creation to break into the present. The presence of the Spirit, then, means that Jesus' ministry and the unfolding of redemption did not pause at Easter, only to be taken up again at some unknown time in the future. Instead, the presence of the Spirit means that God is continuing to work out his redemptive plan. The presence of the Spirit in the church is nothing less than an inbreaking of the future, a foretaste of the age to come. That's why Paul can describe the giving of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance. Here's the first bit, unimaginable more to come. But even more personally, Paul points out in Romans 5 that God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In other words, while the death and resurrection of our incarnate Lord proved God's love for you, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that meets out that love to you. Do you see that? The embodied Christ, died and risen again, proves that God loves you because he died for you while you were still a sinner. But the sending of the Holy Spirit brings that love near to you as God meets you in your suffering. And if Psalm 73 is correct, that God's presence is our good, then even in your suffering, you're folded into the goodness of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that even in the depths of your suffering, when you're not even certain how to pray, the Holy Spirit translates those groanings that cannot be uttered into prayers on your behalf. In this in-between time, the same Holy Spirit that descended on our Lord Jesus and marked him off as God's beloved Son now indwells you and marks you off as God's beloved child. Secure and safe in him, come what may. So don't discount the Holy Spirit. Rather, in your sorrow and in your grief, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Participate in the work of the Holy Spirit by speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit by giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. While the presence of the Holy Spirit meets us in an invisible way, our Lord Jesus also gave us another gift, the visible gift to bridge the gap between his resurrection and his return. It's the gift of the Lord's Supper. In one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels, the resurrected Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke records this account in the 24th chapter of his Gospel, and he depicts these disciples in their grief and despair. They're disappointed by Jesus' death. They're disoriented by their mistaken messianic expectations. But a man joins them on their journey, and unknown to them, it's the risen Lord. He speaks to them. He teaches them from the scriptures. Their hearts even burn within them. Because if what Jesus was saying about the Messiah was true, it would be the best news ever. But yet, they failed to recognize him. They couldn't see him. At least not until Jesus broke bread with them. That phrase, the breaking of bread, is Luke's shorthand for the Lord's Supper. It's in the breaking of bread that they recognized Jesus. What a marvelous moment that would have been. But then, as soon as they recognized Jesus, something remarkably surprising happened. Jesus disappeared from their sight. Why would Jesus do that? In one way, it almost feels like he's playing games with them. He hides his presence from them for an entire journey. In a moment, they recognize him, and then he disappears. Why would Jesus do that? And why would Luke record it in his gospel? I suspect that Jesus chose to both reveal himself and make himself absent at the breaking of bread in order to show his disciples that the Lord's Supper would be a primary way that they experience his presence in this life. Christ will meet his disciples not on the road to Emmaus, but in the bread and the wine, offering his sustaining presence to disciples marked by despair and grief. This account teaches us that when it feels like Jesus isn't there, he makes himself known in the scriptures and in the breaking of the bread. In this in-between time, as we await the physical return of our Savior, he comes to us in the bread and in the cup, spiritually nourishing us and assuring us of his presence. So grieving and suffering Christians, find healing and find hope and find our Lord Jesus at the table every Sunday. And not just every Sunday in the abstract, but today, this Sunday, in a few moments when we come to the table. Whatever you're carrying into this room, whatever you're carrying throughout the course of your life, you're never more than a week away from meeting Christ in the bread and the cup. Through this gift, we see that the Lord does not ask us to sustain our own hope through willpower or through white-knuckling it or through pretending until the resurrection comes. Instead, week by week, he invites you to the table to partake of his sustaining grace. I think what's even more remarkable in this sign that our Lord gave us to communicate his presence to us, he didn't give us a sign of conquering or power. At the front of our room is a cross, broken bread representing his body, a cup representing his blood shed for us. We don't have an empty tomb at the front of our room. I think it's because our Savior acknowledged that in this in-between time, our lives will be marked by suffering and grief, so he comes to us as the suffering and grieving Savior. He meets us as we are, and he nourishes us. But even more so, when we come to this table every Sunday, we don't come alone. not as individuals and not as a local church. Instead, we join in a meal that stretches across every generation, from Christ's disciples till the day of his return. That includes all kinds of Christians, the grieving and the rejoicing, the living and the dead. The hymn writer referred to it as the mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. At this table, the living and the dead are united, bound together in the one who conquered death and who feeds his people still. So particularly for those of you who come to Resurrection Sunday, grieving the loss of loved ones, of believers who have died before you, you're not cut off from those you've lost, because in Christ, you meet them together at the table. In this way, the Lord's Supper reaches backward and it projects us forward. It's a rehearsal of the great feast at the end of all things. It's a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there will be no tears and no sorrow. So in a few moments, we'll come and we'll eat and drink with resurrection hope, not just remembering what Christ has done, but anticipating what he will do, celebrating not just his resurrection so many centuries ago, but his resurrection in our hearts as we've been raised to new life in him. In other words, at the table, the Lord's Supper bridges the gap between Christ's resurrection and our own. I think it's clear that Easter Sunday doesn't resolve all of the tensions of this in-between time that we live in. By itself, it doesn't solve all of our problems, and it's certainly not a safeguard against death. Instead, think a sober-minded reflection on the resurrection allows us to move through the tension of this in-between time with a different kind of grief, one that's underwritten with resurrection hope, so that even in our griefs, we can allow them to be infused with the joy that's set before us, with the hope that's certain. Knowing that on this side of the resurrection, every single one of our sufferings will be taken up into God's great project of redemption, and not one of them will be wasted. So for those who have joined us today and perhaps have not found this hope, make today that day that you entrust yourself to Jesus, where you repent of your sins and you find hope in Christ alone, the Christ who proved God's love for you. Bring with him your brokenness and your sorrows and enter into his renewal project, in which he's doing away with sin and death and replacing them with righteousness and life and peace with God. And Christian, whether you followed Jesus for a long time or just a few months, though you might be sorrowful, in the light of the resurrection of our Savior, your sorrow can be accompanied by joy. And don't let that joy and hope be extinguished when you leave this service, when you go home, or when you go to work on Monday, because Easter doesn't end when this service is over. Easter goes on. Even on the liturgical calendar, Easter is a 40-day season stretching from today to the Ascension, balancing out those 40 days of Lent. In this season, we turn from fasting and self-denial to celebrate, to take up something new, to refuse to grieve as those who have no hope. So in these days, look for God's kindness in your life. Celebrate his goodness with fellow Christians, even if there's not a particular event that brings you together, for no reason at all, other than that our Savior is alive and lives in you. Get together and rejoice. Offer your suffering back to God, knowing that he'll redeem and transform it, because you've been given the Spirit and because Christ will meet you at the table every week along the way. It's through the sending of his Spirit. And it's in the Lord's Supper that that great promise becomes true. I am with you always to the end of the age. Lord Jesus, we are encouraged by these words of Paul. I bring before you the members of our congregation who have come into this celebration day burdened by sorrow and grief. And I pray that they will hear the voice of our Lord Jesus who says to them, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May they find rest as they receive from your Spirit and as they receive the bread and the cup. I bring before you those who have come without any kind of sorrow or suffering in their life at this moment. May you bind up their joy with the greater joy of the resurrection so that it can maintain steadfastly no matter what comes their way. And would you unite us together with your whole church across the world as that one church who worships our one Lord, united in the one faith and by the one baptism, giving you, the one God and Father of all, glory now and forevermore. Amen.